All you need tonight for our study is a good Bible, which I trust all of you have, and a pretty good memory. We'll be talking about some things that are certainly not new to you, but they're going to revolve around the author of the letter that Michael is teaching, the Apostle Paul. The things we'll study tonight will not be new to you, but it'll be a good reminder of the author of our letter and his background, his ability to write that letter, and the life that he gave in demonstration of his faith and his love for his brethren. I'm going to mention some things that right now I'm not going to turn to verses for, because we're going to try to save our time for other things that we will be looking at some verses for. You may remember that Paul was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. And Paul, of course, was a Roman citizen. Didn't necessarily mean if you were born in Tarsus that you had Roman citizenship, but that became very important to Paul. You remember that when he was arrested, it gave him the right to defend himself, to warn the Romans against the beatings that they would normally give someone without trial, and of course his appeal to Caesar. His citizenship, of course, he affirmed, and we find that in the book of Acts, that he's a Roman citizen and therefore had those rights. His lineage, we do want to talk about his lineage. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. When you read about Jesus Christ in the four Gospels, we know that two of those Gospels talks about the lineage of Christ, because it was very important to his identity as the Messiah. Paul also talks about his lineage, but it's a different aspect. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. You know that that was a critical point of entrance into the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel. Of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew. But note the statement he uses. A Hebrew of Hebrews. He was ultimately a Hebrew, dedicated to the Hebrew religion, knowledgeable in the Hebrew religion, practiced the Hebrew religion. As to the law of Pharisee, you know that they were the ones who were very zealous in supposedly defending the law. As to zeal, you have to turn the table now. A persecutor of the church, being a zealous Hebrew and not understanding the Messiah that was prophesied in the law, he thought Jesus was an imposter and therefore became a zealous persecutor of Christ and of those who served him. After the righteousness in the law found blameless. That is, he was a man who tried to keep the law. He said in one time he lived in all good conscience before God to this day. But whereas you have in Matthew and Luke the genealogy of the Messiah, and it's very important, what's Paul's attitude, verse 7, about his genealogy? That's right. He's willing to renounce all of that. It's not important. He does make use of it, and we'll see that in just a moment in his letter to the Corinthians. But it's not something that he treasures as a vital treasure relative to his relationship to God and eternity. And in a number of his letters, he talks about the fact of being an Israelite is really not of critical nature. This is important when you look up above. The first three verses, you'll see that the Philippians were being infiltrated by those who were claiming some kind of special relationship with God because of their lineage and circumcision. Circumcision was referring to the Jews. Paul tells them to beware, verse 2 at the end of the verse, the false circumcision. Not denying they were circumcised physically, but they claimed that made them the people of God. He said, that's not true. He said, verse 3, we are the true circumcision. We're the true people of God. And you remember the church in Philippi was started by, first of all, what was the initial members of that church? What were the initial members? First was a woman and her household, right? Lydia and her family. We don't know a lot about their genealogy. But then there was a Philippian jailer. No indication that he was a Jew or knew anything about the Jewish religion. And he and his household, you remember, heard the gospel and they were baptized. So here now he's writing a letter to that church. And he said, your lineage, don't be bothered by those who are coming in here and saying, we're the true circumcision. We're really Jews. In the Galatian letter, he dealt with that throughout the letter. In the Philippian letter, he just mentions it. So Paul talks about his lineage. Now look, it did become something that he used in defense of himself against his enemies. Michael will have occasion to refer to that. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So you see in Philippians, there were those who were using the idea of circumcision or being a Jew by lineage as kind of a merit badge. They were special people. In 2 Corinthians 11, you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 13, it reads like a different book because it's full of irony and sarcasm. He's dealing with those who are trying to undermine his apostleship directly. Now, he starts talking about that, referencing that in chapter 1, and Michael's been very capable of talking about that. But chapter 10, it gets very direct with these people who are trying to undermine his ministry. And so, look at what they're appealing to, verse 22 of chapter 11. One of the things, we're Hebrews. As if that gave them special rank with God or special knowledge or whatever it may be, however they were using it. He said, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. So here he uses it to say, that really gives these guys no up on me, no gain on me. But he placed no confidence in that anyway. But remember that he uses a lot of sarcasm and irony. In fact, you see in the next verse, he said, are they servants of Christ? I speak as insane. In other words, I shouldn't have to talk about these things. It's the doctrine he taught and confirmed by the miracles that he worked that was important, not his lineage, nor his religious devotion. But the doctrine he taught to these people. So Paul the man, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, how did he get equipped to know the Hebrew religion so well? Look in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3. You know, there's people today who claim to be Christians. But they couldn't tell you very much about the Bible or the New Testament or the plan of salvation or the work of the church. You used to go to Paul or Saul, as he was called originally in your book of Acts. You ask him about the Jewish festivals and feasts, about the priesthood, about the law. You might get a good indoctrination, a good education about that. In Acts chapter 22, in verse 3, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel. So why do young people sometimes leave their hometown, go to some other city? Because there's a university there, a very capable teacher where they can get a good education in whatever field they're looking at. So Paul goes to where Gamaliel is a teacher. You see him referred to back in Acts chapter 4, the persecution of the apostles. So So not only did he have the lineage, he had the education under one of the most renowned teachers of his day, which gave him another advantage in that he could talk about the Jewish religion and compare it to the true religion now, that is, the religion of Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at 2 Corinthians, it's interesting. Well, let me start in 1 Corinthians first, then I'll go to 2 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Well, let me start in 1:22, and then we'll go to chapter 2. Look at 1:22. So Corinth was a Grecian city. Apparently, universities there. They didn't think much of this message about a crucified Jew outside Jerusalem. Why? Verse 22 tells you one of the reasons. The Greeks seek after wisdom. He said, well, if they were seeking wisdom, this is the highest wisdom in the world. They didn't know that. They thought what the professor said, the sophistry of their day. They said that's what they see. Yes, yes, ma'am. Did somebody ask a question? Or y'all can't hear me? It's on. Who's controlling that? It's back on? Did you not like what I said or what? Okay. Thank you, Keith. And so, you see that that was in Corinth, that would be something he would face. Where were you educated? But look over, if you will, now at chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So here you have this background that we see that he's very highly educated, one of the most renowned teachers in Jewish religion. You don't have to, all you've got to do is read his letters, the grammar style. We can't really appreciate it because I don't know Greek and how they wrote. But it's interesting when you read commentaries by men who know Greek, to see the style he used. It seemed to be very long sentences. He knew something about creating documents and writing well. Of course, the Holy Spirit was guiding him, true. But in every letter, the man's own individual identity plays out in the way they wrote. Luke, for example, wrote like a doctor. Matthew wrote like a Jew, etc. And so now you come to chapter 2, verse 1. So here he comes to Corinth, a city that he knows is full of universities and people that treasure a secular education. He said, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or wisdom. We'll say more about that superiority of speech in just a moment. But he said, I didn't depend on being able to be an orator, to speak beautiful language, to have a beautiful voice, to portray a imposing figure in the pulpit, as it were. He said, verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It was the message that he was trying to preach, and that's in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. They were exalting the messengers instead of the message. He said down in verse 4, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Does he mean that he didn't have any wisdom about the language that he used and used that wisdom in the forming of sentences and paragraphs? Not but, right? Here's your not but idiom. He said, I didn't rely on that. How beautiful the language was, how well the sentences were formed. The truth of my message was proved. It was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Powerful demonstrations of the Spirit. You remember that we'll maybe have a chance to look at that a little later. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, it said the signs of an apostle were manifest. He showed that he was an apostle by the miracles he performed. So that, verse 5, your faith would not rest. Now this was written in the first century, but we need this today. Our people need this. That your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Today we have meeting announcements that go out from our brethren. They talk about a person's education, where they're at college, how many courses they teach, how many books they've written, how many places they've traveled, how many meetings they hold. Do you care? I don't care if they've never been anywhere but their hometown. I don't care if they've never written a book or ever been to college. What I want to know is, do they preach the unadulterated Word of God in such a way as to provide edification for their audience? Peter said, I didn't use that kind of thing. It's the message. And so, as you read the books of Corinthians, you say, well, how about 2 Corinthians? Is there something in there that might pertain to this? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I mentioned that he uses sarcastic irony. You know what irony is. You know, that's when you say something that's just the opposite for the sake of emphasis. And so here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you see it in the very first sentence. You saw it in chapter 10, but here's the first sentence. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Was Paul foolish? If he is, why am I reading his letter? That's accusations that were made against him. In fact, his letter were filled with divine wisdom. But when you get down here in chapter 11 to verse 6, even if I'm unskilled in speech. Sometimes you'll see comments in books you'll read that maybe Paul wasn't a good speaker. I don't know if he was or wasn't. You say, well, it says he was unskilled in speech. He's dealing with their charges against him. They said he was trying to lord it over their faith, did he? They said he was two-faced, was he? They claimed he didn't take their support because he didn't love them. Is that true? We've got to understand he deals with the accusations of his enemies. So the fact that he says, I'm unskilled in speech, I don't know that he's saying for a fact that he was not a good speaker. There's no indication of that in the sermon he gave on Mars Hill in Athens. There's no indication the audience says, we can't even understand what you're saying. They just didn't agree with what he was saying. There's no indication in the sermons he preached, like in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13, that the Jews said, we can't even understand what you're talking about. You don't make sense. They just didn't like what he was preaching. So I don't know if he was unskilled in speech. But here's a man who went and studied under Gamaliel. We know that he could write marvelous letters. And very prolific. He wrote 13 of your New Testament books. So that's interesting as you study Corinthians, to realize this background of this man, highly educated in the Jewish religion, and how it came to play a part. We've already noted where he said, are they Hebrews? So am I. So they have nothing to gain on that score. Hold your finger at 2 Corinthians 11. We'll come back to it. Go to Acts chapter 21. See something else about Paul the man that you have a reflection, just a shadow of when you read 2 Corinthians. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 37, you remember Paul went to Jerusalem and they didn't like what he preached. And in verse 30, the city was provoked. The people rushed together, taking hold of Paul. They dragged him out of the temple. And they were going to kill him. You see in the next verse. So this is a riot, a mob. And so, verse 33, the commander came up. The Roman commander came up. Tried to settle this thing down. And so when you get down here to Acts 21:37, Paul was about to be brought into the barracks. He said, but to the commander, may I say something to you? He said, do you know Greek? There's a bunch of Jews fighting over a Jewish teacher. Here Paul speaks to him in Greek. You know Greek? Yeah, he knows Greek. He's educated in more than one language. Then when you get down to verse 40, when he'd given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying. Verse 2 of the next chapter says, when they heard that he's addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. So he used his bilingual capacities in his teaching, Greek and Hebrew, educated, a learned man. Now go to 2 Corinthians 11 if you still have your finger there. We've already referred to verse 22. But now you get back to verse 6 again. It makes me wonder if he's unskilled in speech since he was so fluent in both languages. So one lesson out of this, when you read commentaries or class books written by guys like me, be careful what you read. You know, we talk about the law of harmony, gathering all the facts. And so consider that when you make comments about this statement, unskilled in speech. Could be. But there's some background information that can help us with that kind of thing. Okay. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we learned something about this man. Verse 8. To the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I. So unmarried could be people that are never married. Widows could be people that would be people that were married, but their mate passed away. What category does Paul fall in? I don't know. I just know he was not married now. The reason I say I don't know, you say you mean he had been married? I don't know for sure. That's possible. In Acts chapter, I believe it was chapter 26. In verse 10. When he was on trial. He said in verse 10 that in Jerusalem I not only locked up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. It's possible. So remember, there's an if here, but it's possible. He was a member of the Sanhedrin that determined whether people should be put to death, be stoned. And so they would cast their votes, live or die. Can't be definite about that. It's possible that Paul was authorized by the Sanhedrin to put down this insurrection, this Christian insurrection, to not only arrest people, but to give his vote as to whether they live or die. I don't know for sure. The reason that's interesting to me is if he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he was a married man at one time and probably had a family from what I read about the requirements to be on the Sanhedrin, but at least a married man. And so when you read this in 1 Corinthians 7, unmarried and widows remained as I. It could be the fact that he once had a wife. But you remember that he said in Corinthians, he chose the life he lived because of his devotion to the cause that he was involved in, the ministry that he had, and urged them under the present distress not to get married, in fact. So that's another one of the background things to note. But now note in 1 Corinthians 9:5, even though he wasn't married, look what he says he had the right to do. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? To take along is not just to go to the mountains or go to the beach. He's talking about support of gospel preachers. When I travel, do I have the right to take my wife and be supported for the expenses of my journey? Yes. That's what he's arguing. Go study the context. So while he had chosen not to either marry at all or not to remarry, whichever the case may be, he argued the right to marry, but he gave it up for a purpose. In Acts chapter 23, if he was married, of course, it's interesting. It doesn't prove anything. It's interesting we never read about any children. We have one remark about a relative, but it would not necessarily be a married relative. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 16, when the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, going to ambush Paul and kill him. So he had a sister. Don't know much more about his family. It's interesting as you read your Bible, these guys that wrote the Bible, Mark, what was his family? What about Luke, the physician? Did he have a wife? Did he have children? He did a lot of traveling with Paul. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us. It's not important, the message that the Holy Spirit wanted to leave for the people of that century and for you and I today. There's a lot of those unanswered questions. But sometimes it becomes very interesting when you read their letters. Yes.
You mentioned about Paul being married. I guess it opens a question. I guess a question we don't know. If he was married, how did he get unmarried? You know, we don't know that, but it's kind of interesting. I guess there's one possibility that when he became a Christian, his wife was unbelievable. I don't know. It's interesting that if he was.
I don't know how he got unmarried, but the context of if he was married, 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about unmarried and widows remain as I. So I would think that favors, if he was married, that his wife died. Can I prove that? No. And so Rocky just raised the point, if he was married, we don't know what happened to sever that marriage. We don't know. Now, he's right. Rocky's right about that. All right. So, now we mentioned about the fact that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrew, devout Jew. But the Bible, what would be the most sacred book to him? The Old Testament of Moses. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now when Michael gets there, he's going to discuss that with you in class. But here's the background. Here's a man who loved the law of Moses, was willing to kill those who did what he thought was opposed to it. He was rising in the Jewish ranks. He was educated at a teacher of the law of Moses. Or by a teacher of the law of Moses. So here's 2 Corinthians now. And we get to chapter 3. And so now look at verse 7. It's the ministry of death. What is that? A ministry of death. Here he tells you. In letters engraved on stones. Led to death? How did it lead to death? He discusses that in the book of Galatians. He said nobody's justified by the law. You don't keep it, you die spiritually. And so here's how he's painting it. It said it came with glory. But, look at verse 8, how the ministry of the Spirit, which he puts for the New Testament in the context, failed to be even with more glory. Now, would he have said that before he became a Christian? Absolutely not. But now he treasures the covenant ratified by the blood of Christ even greater than the covenant ratified by the blood of animals and given by the great lawgiver Moses. That background helps you really appreciate his conviction here. This is not something he learned as a boy in a family. This is something that he learned when he became a Christian. And of course, he was given the baptism of the Holy Spirit to empower him to teach the Word of God accurately. And so he says in verse 9, there's the ministry of condemnation, and then there's the ministry of righteousness. Verse 10, he says the New Testament has a glory that surpasses the old. The Old Testament had a tremendous glory. When Moses went to the presence of God and came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, what about his face? When he talked with God, his face was shined. He had to put a veil over his face. But he said, that's nothing compared to the New Testament. So that's his background, and you can help appreciate some more of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So, he was converted to Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 17. Doug, you're here tonight. You tell me how this verse is used in a publication by a church near here. Remember giving me that publication? Tell me how they use this verse. Do you remember? Paul said, Christ did not send me to baptize. So all you guys who are emphasizing the importance of baptism are wrong. Paul didn't preach like you do. He didn't try to get people baptized. He said, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So shame on you, Church of Christ people. And that's the way it's used. You gave me a publication you picked up. I don't remember where you got it. I don't know if it was online or you got it somehow in literature. That's the way this verse was used. So who's the writer?
Paul.
Is that helpful in interpreting this passage? There are two laws that we talk about of interpretation. One is context. We'll come back to the context in just a minute. But the other is the law of harmony. What is there in the law of harmony that shows Paul did not mean, it was not important, to baptize? Okay, the not but idiom, that's in the context. I want to know the law of harmony. You're right. You're right on target. But I want to know from the law of harmony. Do what? Baptize himself. When Ananias was sent, remember Ananias was sent to tell him what he had to do? And when he got there, what did he find Paul doing? What was he doing? Praying. Hadn't eaten for 3 days. Fasting. Sorrowful. Penitent. A believer. He said, bless you, my son. Just say this prayer and you're good. What did he tell him to do? Rise and be baptized. Did he? How do you know? Acts 9 said he did it immediately. He did it immediately. So here's a guy that he was told, when you're baptized, you wash away your sins, and you need to get up right now and be baptized, and he did it. And then he wrote later something that indicates baptism is not important. This letter is written to the Corinthian church. Can I find any background of where he preached to the Corinthian church? Acts 18. So let's hold your finger at 2 Corinthians 1. Go to Acts 18. Look at verse 8. What was Paul preaching in Corinth? Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard what? Paul's preaching. What'd they do? They were baptized. They were believing and being baptized. Paul preached baptism. If I don't even know what 1 Corinthians 1:17 means, I know it doesn't mean what this church in their tract says it means, their preacher. I know it doesn't mean that. But you're a sharp group. You already see the context. He's not denying that he was sent to baptize. He's talking here about actually the act of putting people in the water, not teaching them the importance of being baptized. You got a problem in the first four chapters that they're exalting the messenger instead of the message. And they were talking, oh, well, I baptized, you know, get back up in verse 13. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? So they talk about who baptized you. As if that's important. People to do that, they do the same thing. Brother so-and-so, a famous gospel preacher, baptized me. So what? Can a woman baptize you? Yes. Yes. Can a new Christian baptize you? Can an atheist baptize you? Baptizer don't make any difference. And so that's what Paul's saying. Christ did not send me to baptize. I'm not looking for people to say, boy, I was baptized by Paul. But to preach the gospel. And he's emphasizing the message, the message, the message. Not the person who preaches it. Not the person who puts you in the water. But the message. That's the first four chapters. Okay, you know that his other name was Saul. We don't have to go read about that. You know that his name was Saul and then later he's called Paul. Now, we know that he was apostle. If I have time, I want to talk about that a minute. This special ministry that he had. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 20. You ever meet somebody that talk about we're ambassadors for Christ today? We need to live like ambassadors for Christ. Now turn to this verse. Personally, I don't know how Michael will approach the verse. I don't think he's talking about we are ambassadors for Christ, meaning the Corinthians. We, God's special ambassadors, the apostles, are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Verse 1 of chapter 6, working together with him, we urge you, we the ambassadors, urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. But that's something you can think about. He talks about his ministry all through there, chapter 4, 5, and 6. Did he have to work to support himself?
He didn't have to, but he did.
Yeah, he chose to be a tent maker. And over in the Corinthian letter, in 2 Corinthians, you'll see in chapter 11, they use that against him, that he wouldn't take their support. To the Greeks, a teacher who would not accept support was admitting he wasn't a worthy teacher. And so they say, Paul, you're admitting it, which is not the case. So, did he have some physical problems? Yes. Evidently, we don't know exactly what they were. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, again, this may simply be some of their sarcasm. I don't know if it's accurate. Says, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. Man, he doesn't stand tall in the full pulpit. Do you think anybody would ever judge a teacher by how he stands behind the rostrum or how he stands in the pulpit? It's happened here in years past. Yes. Silly. But he said, his presence is unimpressive. You notice you got all these sermons in the book of Acts. How many times did they talk about what the man's voice sounded like? Or how he was dressed? Or how tall he was? None of that. It's his message. And then it says his speech is contemptible. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe he did have an impediment in speech. I don't know. There's some indication he may have trouble with his eyesight in Galatians chapter 6:11. He said, see what Lord's letters I'm writing. He also said you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So maybe he had an eyesight problem. I don't know. 2 Corinthians 12, he does talk about it. He had some kind of thorn in the flesh. Well, one of the things I really wanted to get to and work on tonight, I'm out of time for. Where Ananias came to him and what he was told. But I'm out of time, so I won't get into that. Before I leave, I want to add some things that when I've taught on this, Paul the man before, and I've done this before, we asked the class for some comments, and Rocky added some good comments. I want to just mention those. He said he was a man of faith, and that he was. He was a man of love and compassion. That's evident in these two letters. Here, spent a year and a half there, and look what's going on, but he writes and tries to rescue these people. He's a man of action. He didn't just think about it. He did something about it. And he's a man of diligence and discipline. Indeed, he was. He disciplined. He determined where he would go and why he would go and when he would go. And he had to have discipline to have the time to write these letters. The class suggested he was courageous. Boy, he was a courageous man. And that he cared about people. He wanted to go back and see the people he'd converted. He wanted to write letters to them. He wanted to rescue them. Even wrote a letter to an individual, Philemon. Wrote to two young preachers, Timothy and Titus. And he was willing to change when he learned the truth. Although it wasn't the first time he heard a sermon. Was he converted the first time he heard a gospel sermon? What was the first gospel sermon you have recorded that he heard? Stephen. He said, kill him. But he changed. So don't give up. There's people who are opposed to Christianity who may change. Thank you for your attention tonight.